Greetings to each one. What a joy to be here with you all. I just find myself very strengthened and encouraged, Brother Nate, with what you have been sharing here. It takes me back to trying to remember the tenses and the moods and the different ways that even the word saved is used. I'm trying to remember it, but it's a rebuke to much of the gospel that we hear today, because it's a picture of a work that God is doing. And so often, the way it's translated, it makes it sound like it's a done deal. We done put up our hand, we done had a prayer, we done did this, we done did that, now we can go live, however. And that so often the way it was translated into the English, and this is going back, this is sharing from memory here years back, but I know that most times, and I don't remember all the tenses and the moods and the way it's, but the picture is that it is a work that God continues to do in our lives. It's not that we have a ticket and now we're good. It is something God, and this, a lot of what I heard from Brother Nate this morning is there is so much assurance and whatnot, but God doesn't force something into our lives without us wanting it. We're free, vessels of free choice, you might say, and I just really appreciate it. Nate covered a lot of ground, and hurry here this morning, and I appreciate Brother Nate what you shared on the Greek word there. This one I don't remember ever paying much attention to, but it is an amazing the Greek is an amazing language that I thoroughly enjoy, that I would love to that I want to continue to make use of. I do have a I think it's called I'm trying to remember what it's called. It's a big, thick book, and it's basically a word dictionary. It's a theology. I don't think it's theology. I forget what the. Say it again. No, that just has a lot of. It's actually, but what it does is it gives you all the different time periods when this Greek word was used and how it was used. And then it comes like the classical use, and then it has like a pre-Bible times use, and not every word was used then, but then it has like the usage in the New Testament, and it takes all these Greek words, and that's one of the first things I go to when I and it's been really good. Not always is there a lot in there, but it is really interesting to me to see how it was used in history and whatnot. What a blessing. I was just sitting here this morning thinking about, I wonder if Christ, before he was incarnate, I wonder if he didn't know he was coming to an earth where there was so much about God and so much that people didn't really know. Because I was thinking of these words in Matthew 11, where Jesus, when you see this, you don't really pick a lot of it up in the English, and I don't want to discourage anyone here from reading the English Bible. Continue to read it, and but I do want to. There's a couple of things I do want to say. Is if you read something and you don't understand it, stop. And look it up. Try to understand. Look up the words and try to understand. What good does it do us if we read something and we read it and we read it and we read it, but we don't really understand what we're reading? So that's one thing that amazed me. I remember when I was very young at home, I remember my father. He faced a lot of criticism from the setting we were in, because he he read the Bible in English, and we would, every Sunday, we would hear how wrong it was to hear, to have the word. And so that was always a puzzle to me. And then as I got a little older, he bought all of us children an NIV study Bible. And I'm not a NIV. I don't promote the NIV. I don't hardly ever read the NIV. I enjoy referencing it for, like, just as we do different translations, we enjoy referencing them. And so as a young boy, this was a marvel to me. And so I kept asking my dad, you know, well, they say that if we read anything by the German, we're going to go to hell, or I don't know how they would. In other words, it was pretty prominent. And then Dad just said, he said, well, Aiden, he said, I would rather understand what the Word of God says than go to hell and not know what it says. Something in that way. He said, I would rather. No, he said, I forget exactly how he said it, but the principle was put into my heart at a young age in that way. And it wasn't all probably done the way it could have been, but the importance of knowing. In other words, when we stand before God, ignorance isn't going to be something that's going to be to our advantage, you might say. And so the principle was put into my heart to seek to understand God's word, and I appreciate that. Anyway, I had to wonder this morning, as I was thinking about these words, Jesus, before he came to earth, somehow I think he knew that there was so little knowledge of God, so little. So we know, if we took everything that we know about God and put it all together, there's so much more about God that no one that we have yet, that we know so little. I know so little anyway. And so these words got my attention here in Matthew. He says, Matthew 25, it says, at that time Jesus answered, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, if I can make myself clear here. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Now here was Jesus Christ, and when you study these words, it gives you the picture here that he was extremely glad, he was exceedingly glad, and he was greatly rejoicing that somehow all of these things that God hid them. So much of God is hid. That's the one thing that's the other thing I want to say to you young people. Don't ever let yourself feel like you understand Christ or God. There's so much that maybe that's not the right way to say it. Let me just say this. There's something that God enjoys about hiding himself and hiding things. And we're going to stand up and have the days wearing on here for you all. We're going to get you to stand up a few times here. But that's one thing that I've learned about God. God enjoys hiding very simple things, and he hides them, and people walk across and people see him and all of that, and they don't see it. And then when the time is right, then God makes it visible, brings it to the attention. God, that's one thing about God. So I think that's the principle that I want to leave with you is there's many things in life that you can calculate and you can kind of figure out and you can kind of know, well, this and this is going to end up here, but don't ever do that with God. Don't ever do that. Feel your life getting to a plateau where you think you've got it, where you think you know or whatnot, don't ever allow yourself to be there. But anyway, it is interesting to me that Jesus Christ was so hidden. He was the King. No, that's what I wondered. Who was Jesus Christ? He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He was all that he is. But just before, in chapter 11, Jesus says that there was none born greater than John the Baptist. There's none born of women that was greater than John the Baptist. Did Jesus say that? John, in Matthew 11, he did. But what happened, and what happens here in Matthew 11 is John the Baptist is in prison, and he's even doubting who Christ is. He sends his disciples, and he has them ask him all these questions. He said, go ask him this, go ask him this. Even Christ was so hidden that John the Baptist was not even sure who he was. And I just marvel at that. I marvel at that. Think about that. Does that make any sense? He wasn't here as a king, carrying this official title, or the Son of God. He was here, and he was so much about him was hidden. And I just marvel at that. The reason I do is I know so little about Christ. We can study his life. We can never get done gleaning from the life of Christ. So much of his life here on earth was hidden. No, people missed him. Most people miss Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and they didn't understand. They missed him. We cannot afford to do that. Why don't we stand? Nate, I thank you for what you shared, Brother Nate. I was very blessed. So this morning, I felt led to not bring anything too heavy. I brought a psalm. I shouldn't say just a psalm, because God's word. But I feel like I brought a psalm that is, again, there's more in it than what meets the eye. When you hear people go to the book of Psalms, not too often do you hear a lot about Psalm 11. It's kind of hidden in here between 10 and 12, and both of them psalms are more well versed, or more people are more acquainted with them. But let's together read this little short psalm here, and by God's grace, we're going to spend some time expounding on this psalm. And the day we live in, this psalm garners trust and confidence in the Lord. And I would say it's hard to know exactly what David was facing when he wrote this psalm. You know, did David write this psalm when he was sitting there playing the harp to Saul? And Saul had a javelin at his side. And at least twice, Saul picked up this javelin and he threw it. And you know, when Saul threw that javelin, do you think he just kind of haphazardly was, you know? When Saul did that, he had every intent to pin David to the wall. It wasn't just a game. He wasn't just having fun. He was trying to pin David to the wall when he did that. And I think history would teach us that there's a possibility that that's when David wrote this psalm. I feel like there's also, we see some anarchy in here and some rebellion. It couldn't be that David penned this psalm as he was walking away from his kingdom, when Absalom had was trying to take over his kingdom, and David got up and he left, and he was walking away, and Shimei was threw dust at him and was screaming at him. It could be then too, and it could be that David wrote this psalm when he was running from Saul for his life, when he was hiding in all of those years. We don't know, but here's a little short psalm here. Let's read it all together. Let's stop at the commas and kind of read it all together here. Psalm 11, are you ready? In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For, lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, these words are your breath. Your word teaches us that these words will never fade away. They'll never pass away. They're more sure than heaven and earth, the word of God. Father, there's things in this word, and these words that we just read, that go deeper than we as humans can understand. There's life, there's strength, there's power, there's transformation, there's guidance for our life. There's more here than we understand. Would you teach us from these words today? Would you help us etch this little psalm in our hearts? Lord, would this psalm be a blessing to our lives? Lord, be our guide, be our teacher today. Would the wind of your Spirit carry us, guide us, lead us, Lord? Thank you. In your worthy name we pray. Amen. So I have a title here this morning. You may be seated. I have a title here this morning.
You can turn that around if you
want to. Okay. A lot of times I do. That way someone at least has some idea of what I'm trying to say when I at least get a title up here. Okay, just do that. I'm going to just title this A Psalm of Trust in God here. I do have quite a bit here, but if you're one of those that write in your Bible, the way this psalm is written, don't be afraid to put this, write this on the top and the heading there, A Psalm of Trust in God, A Psalm of Trust and Confidence and Courage. You can always trust the Lord in times of trouble. And the book of Psalms has provided much comfort to many of God's people through the ages. Someone has said, although all Scripture imparts the grace of God, yet sweet beyond all others is the book of Psalms. This psalm demonstrates what it means to be righteous, as we heard this morning. To resist the temptation, advice, to flee the wicked rather take unconditional refuge in the Lord, who can be trusted to uphold righteousness. It is interesting that from the very beginning here, David was encouraged to run. And if he wrote this when he was sitting in front of Saul, and he would have run, that would have not been a good testimony. I'm not sure who was telling him, giving him that advice. But he chose to put his trust in the Lord. This psalm is uniquely laid out, the way its outline is here. We'll get to some of that. Our life of faith is tested only by the attacks of the unrighteous. Okay, if I can say this right. You know, the unrighteous and the things they do to try us, most of us are tried at times by the unrighteous. But it's many times they don't do us as much harm as temptations, the temptations that we face. But when you add the two together, there's something that we need God's help to overcome. And I think I can testify with Nate. It is an amazing thing when, by faith and the power of God, that you can live life and not be bound to sin, not knowingly be living in sin, and not knowingly be serving the devil or the world or our flesh. And yet there's always room if we are going to be Christ-like. There's much need for me to weep as I consider the life of Christ in my own life. There's much that Christ wants to do in my life in those ways. But I do really appreciate the victorious power And the liberty. It's not liberty to do what we want. It's liberty to serve God. That we find in the Christian life, there's no other, I don't know, I don't use the word religion a lot, but there's no other religion that offers power to overcome like Christianity does. There's no other religion that does. So, may we always recognize when there's the enemy is trying to undermine our faith in God and our trust in Him. And may this psalm strengthen those things in our life. As I said, I have some scripture from Samuel here when David played in front of Saul. I think for the sake of time, we're going to skip some of that. But whatever David was facing, there was challenges that David was facing when he wrote this psalm. I think we'll keep going here. I'd just like to give a simple outline here. I have, if I remember right, I have three different topics here down through this psalm, and then I have some subtopics. So the simple outline here is trust the Lord because He is your refuge. Verses 1 to 3, that's the overall topic that I gave those three verses. Then I have two subtopics. Beware of the advice from ungodly friends in verse 1, and beware of the attacks from the enemy in verses 2 and 3. Now the next topic I have is verses 4 to 5. Trust the Lord because He is sovereign. We should always be able to do that. God is sovereign. He always will be. Trust the Lord because He is sovereign. Under this topic, I have two other subtopics. Verse 4, the Lord sees all things. That goes pretty deep when you stop and meditate on that. And verse 5, the Lord tests all things. The next topic I have here is from 6 to 7. Trust the Lord because He is righteous. So we have trust the Lord because He's our refuge, trust the Lord because He's sovereign, and trust the Lord because He's righteous as topics. Then under the last topic here for 6 and 7, I have the subtopic is the Lord will punish the wicked. And this, then verse 7, the Lord will reward the righteous with His presence. So a little way of breaking down the psalm here to help us understand it. So again, trust the Lord because He is our refuge. You know, we live in a day where we don't really need a refuge, do we? We don't really have people that are after us. We don't really have a need for forts and we don't really have a need for back in the day. They built their cities as refuges. I think some of these walls were 3 foot wide and so high that you couldn't scale them. And that wasn't enough. They went up further and built another wall almost like it. And that these walls would go all the way around the city because the enemy would come at night and the enemy would come when we're unawares. And so we don't really know how to relate to a refuge like that because we don't really need it. But we do need more of a refuge than we realize. And God is that. God is that refuge for us. The meaning of the word refuge, shelter or protection from danger or distress. As Psalm 62, 6 through 8 says, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge. My refuge is in God. Verse 7 of Psalm 62. Verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. God is our refuge. May we, as times continue to draw, I believe that the times we're living in, that we're going to continue to see more and more need of God, going to God as a refuge. More than we have maybe in times past. But God is an eternal refuge. God is our only refuge. And God is a sure refuge. Isaiah 28:15 mentions, "For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves." It is going to be a sad day for those that are hiding under lies and have hid themselves under deception and falsehood and are lying to themselves and are not willing to embrace the truth. May God help us. The subtopic here, verse 1, beware of the advice from ungodly friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be so deceived and misled. Evil companionships, communion, and associations corrupt and deprave good manners and morals and characters." You know, that I have seen this principle played out so often. And it's sad to say this, even we have to be careful, young people, children, even in the church, there can be subtle influences that influence us. I remember, I'm not sure how many accounts I should go into here, but this is truth, and it will not fail. Evil companions, evil friends, corrupt our good manners and our morals and our character. An old proverb goes like this: "A man is known by the company that he keeps." Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with the wise man shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." The companions of fools walk in the way which leads to destruction. If I can say it right. Sometimes we hear it be said that the good influences the bad. The Bible doesn't say it that way. It seems the psalmist was facing some fear, and in these three verses, in these first three verses here, if I can say it right, we see some fear in this psalm. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love." And 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." There is no fear in love. Dread does not exist. Perfect, complete, mature, full-grown love drives out fear. So if there's fear, we can know there's something amiss with our love from God. We're not receiving the love that God has for us, because fear involves expectation of divine punishment. So the one that is afraid of God's judgment is not perfected in love, has not grown into sufficient understanding of God's love, and something is hindering that love from being experienced if there's fear. So may God help us. And we live in a time where there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of fear. Overcoming fear. Here we have some words. Resolve trust helps us overcome fear. Sometimes we have to go back to God many times and intentionally put our confidence in God and our trust. We have to resolve to trust God. As David said, "In the Lord put I my trust." That's a resolve that we can continue to make moment after moment. "In the Lord I resolve to put my trust." "In the Lord put I my trust." "In the Lord put I my trust." The first step to overcoming fear is resolved, unwavering trust in God. And God would never ask us to do that if we wouldn't have the capacity to do it. Each one of us can choose to either allow fear into our lives, or we can choose to put unresolved trust and confidence in the Lord. It's not something that it's not this spiritual thing that just falls out of the sky. God made us all with the capacity to choose to put unwavering, confident trust in Him. And it seems simple, but it goes a long way in the life we live in. I had this picture, you know, when a little hen has chicks, and there's something that's threatening. What do those chicks do? They run for the hen. And may we remember that we are those chicks that need God as our refuge. Psalm 73:28 says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Nearness to God is nearness to all that we need and all that is good. It is always a place we can run to. Psalm 141:8, "But mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord, in thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. How shall you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" Here we're going to discuss this part of the psalm here. Soul here means the whole person, not just a particular component of a human being. Here it's meaning the whole person. The verb flee means to move to, fro, wander, and flutter. The psalmist was facing imminent attack from the wicked. And the psalmist asked a rhetorical question. How can you advise me to run? How can you advise me to flee? Some must have urged David to flee like a bird to its mountain. One has to wonder how David's outcome would have been different if fear had prevailed and he would have ran. David was advised to flee at a time when his flight would have been charged against him as a breach of his duty to the king, or else been proof that he was a coward. You can almost hear David's thoughts. Shall such a man as I flee? Shall such a man as I be known to leave my responsibilities behind and to run, to go and protect myself? Shall such a man as I be known for this? When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, he will seek to ruin us by getting us to distrust God. Jesus told his disciples to flee to the mountains when Jerusalem is attacked by enemies. Let's read it here in Luke 21:20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." Psalm 37:14-15, "The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." One cannot choose to flee, to take refuge in the mountain, and to take refuge in God at the same time. We cannot be running to the mountain and to God at the same time. In other words, the mountain can represent anything we're trying to gain refuge in, trying to find protection under, other than God. And we cannot do both at the same time many times. "How can you say to my soul," means the psalmist disagreed with his counsel advice. I think the way this is written here, David disagreed with this advice strongly. He chose to hold to his trust in God for protection. The next subtopic we have under here is beware of the attacks of the enemy. You know, This is quite a picture. Verse 2 says, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string." So here you have a picture that there's an arrow in, and this bow's pulled back, and it's dark out. It says that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Maybe it doesn't mention darkness here. I thought it did somewhere. The bow is bent, the arrow is fitted to the string. "Flee, flee thou, defenseless bird, thy safety lies in flight. Be gone, for thine enemies will send their shafts into thine heart. Haste, haste, for soon will thou be destroyed." The psalmist was facing two threats. First is a threat from the wicked who wanted to harm the upright in heart, including the psalmist. The second is a threat from his counselors who tempted him to flee to the mountains instead of trusting God. Think of that. Once there's an arrow in the bow and it's pulled back, it's just a matter of letting go of the string. And that's the picture that we have here. That's how close David felt to being annihilated by the enemy. There again, Sometimes I wonder, you know, he was there playing his harp before Saul, because Saul had an evil spirit. We skipped over some of those scriptures. But he was there playing, and I picture the first time that it happened caught David off guard, but picture David sitting there the second time and what all was going through his mind. And he knew that if Saul did it once, Saul didn't repent. You can never read this. Saul said, "I'm sorry, I just having a bad day. I'll never do that again, or please forgive me." You don't read any of that in the Bible. And so I pictured David sitting there, possibly, and you had to wonder what all he was thinking in that way. Jesus's words here, John 15:18. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Psalm 10 verse 2 says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." It's amazing that we see that so often, that the pride of the evil, the pride of the wicked, it's their pride that makes them persecute the poor. "Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined," Psalm 10:2 says. So we're going to keep on moving through this psalm here. Psalm, verse 3 here says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" This statement may have been made by those giving David the advice to flee. The word foundations comes from a Hebrew word meaning the settled order of things. Now, we a lot of times picture a building, and many buildings have foundation, but it's once those things that have been settled, once those settled things are no longer settled, then things can feel pretty insecure. The psalmist here likens society to a building. The foundation of society is law and order, justice and truth. Once law and order, justice and truth are undermined in any society, what can the righteous do? The way it is structured in the Hebrew, it seems to be a question that David has, or can find no answer to the question, what should he do? Here's some scripture out of Hebrews 12:25-29. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." I put a few more scriptures in there than I needed to. "But we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken," or cannot be moved, you might say. These very foundations are being destroyed in our Western society today. Law, order, truth, justice, morality, decency, integrity. We are facing a determined attack from the enemy, and all of these things are being destroyed right before our eyes. The foundations are being destroyed to make room for the coming reign of the man of sin. As 2 Thessalonians teaches us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together of him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind." That's where it starts. Once we let our mind be shaken, or once we allow things into our thoughts that are troubling, it says that ye may not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I think it's talking about the Antichrist here. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Verse 6. "And now ye know what withholdeth that ye might be that he might be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. This verse in Daniel describes some of what the man of sin will do. Chapter 7, verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, this man of sin, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. What can the righteous do? It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this man, it says he's going to say great words against God, the Most High, and he's going to wear out the saints of the Most High, and he's going to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times in the dividing of time. We can hear in David a cry of despair, much like ours today. If the foundations be destroyed, if the laws are changed, if indecency and immorality and ungodliness and wickedness, when those become the norm, what can the righteous do? It's kind of a cry of despair. One thing we can do is we can continue to look to the Lord and trust, put our trust in God. We can hear in David a cry of despair. What hope do we have? What hope is there? Is what we hear in these words. Is it a good enough reason just to give up because the foundations are destroyed? Just because things change and they're not like they always were? Is that a reason to give up or to slack off? It's not. May we press in with more vehemence than ever. Since the law and order of society has been destroyed, there's nothing the righteous can do to fix the situation. Therefore, the only thing the righteous can do is flee to God. Trust God. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We're all made of this carnal flesh. We face times when we're tempted to give up. We all face times when we're tempted to quit. All of us receive bad counsel at times, things that are not according to the Word of God. But may this psalm encourage us. Why trust in God? David considers all the facts, and he decides that God is sufficient. It seems too elementary to say these things, but we'll never find more than this. God is sufficient. Trust the Lord because He's sovereign is the second topic here. Verses 4 to 5 we're moving on to. Trust the Lord because He is sovereign. There is no other. There is no other. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. That is an amazing scripture. God is sovereign. I'm just going to read that again. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. The Lord sees all things. May we always remember this. It seems like we can live in this, knowing that God is everywhere and He sees all things. Going to chapter 4 here. Chapter 4 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. In the Hebrew text, God's name is in the emphatic position of this sentence. So God's name, it means In other words, the emphasis is on God and His name. And this, when you break down the Hebrew word structure here, the emphasis is on God, showing us the importance that David's faith and confidence, how important God was to David's faith and confidence, and how important it should be to us. We're reminded of the all-seeing eyes of God. Finding refuge in God gives us far greater security than any mountain or any refuge on earth. I think of all the bunkers. How wide were some of the cement bunkers underground? Was it Saddam Hussein? Do any of you remember? He didn't have cement bunkers poured underground. They were how thick of concrete, and yet somehow they found him. They found him there and brought him to justice. This verse reminds us that when we have refuge in God, we're in the best place we can ever be. It doesn't matter if we're hundreds of miles below the earth, we have thousands of feet of concrete around us. God is a greater refuge than all of those things. The word temple is mentioned here in verse 4. It says, the Lord is in His holy temple. It's probably perhaps it's emphasizing God's holiness and righteousness and emphasizing the throne. And it's probably possibly reminding us of God's authority and power. Much of that is hidden. I think of how little of it's there. By faith we can know it. But to the natural eye, God's authority and power they're blinded to it. But His temple is mentioned here, and I have a verse out of Habakkuk here, chapter 2, verse 20. It says, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That is not happening right now. Psalm 18, I have a passage here I want to read. Psalm 18, verses 6 through 10. We'll just read it here. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him even into His ears. Remember, we're talking here about the all-seeing eyes of God. It says, His eyes behold, His eyelids try. The all-seeing eyes of God. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him even into His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because He was wroth. There went up a smoke out of His nostrils, and fire out of His mouth devoured coals. Devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, He did fly upon the wings of the wind. Talking about our God here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne. We're talking here about the temple and God's throne in heaven. It says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Let's move on to verse 5 here. The Lord tests all things in verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. In his heart God hates the one who loves wrongdoing. That's one thing that comes to my mind. I was sharing things that God's been working in my heart. I would say principles that I want in my life. And one of those principles is that we can never stop doing what we know is right. You watch people's lives that they do what's right, they do what's right. And the minute they start, they stop. Am I saying this right here? The minute they no longer do what they know is right and start doing other things, their life is dumped upside down really fast. So make sure we never, the Lord tests us and make sure if that we never stop doing what we know is right to do. The Lord hates the one who loves wrongdoing. Psalm 94:16 says, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" God is always looking for someone to refute those. Here's an account that I want to share here. When Dr. Beecher, the father of Mr. Beecher, lay dying, his son said to him, "Father, would you rather go to heaven or begin the battle on earth for Christ all over again?" The eyes of the old warrior in the cause of Christ sparkled as he replied, "Boys, if I had the choice, I would choose to start the battle for Christ over again. If all professing Christians were as eager as they should be to fight for their King against the forces of darkness, the world would soon be won to the Savior. Alas, too many seem to think more about going to heaven than seeking to lead others there." There's a lot of truth to that. We need to keep opening our mouth for Jesus Christ. That's one thing we cannot do in heaven. And let us give all. I just want to share a little account here. I heard within the last couple of weeks, as I was in this international store. I just got done unloading my fish and put them in the tank, and I was standing behind the counter, and I saw this Muslim man that had this white thing on his head, and I just kept watching him, and then I walked out around, and I was thinking about going up and getting my check, and I just kept feeling like I need to go talk to this man. So I walked up to him, and I just started a friendly conversation, and then within 4 or 5 sentences, I went into the Bible. I went to God, and his eyes just lit up. And the first question he asked is, "What is the most important thing that I need to know about God?" And I'm like, wow. I was expecting opposition. I'd never talked to a Muslim man so he asked me about 4 very profound questions like that. He was just very open, and I got to share with him. And so I figured out that he goes every week, and I met him there since that, and gave him a Bible. But he's also, the second time I met him, he's pretty adamant that I study the Quran and that I have a Quran to read as well. And so even though he was open, there's still work that God, but somehow that is very encouraging. But what I want to say is, I believe that that is part of the cross that God has for us in this life. We have to be willing to be a fool for Jesus Christ. We have to be willing to open our mouth. And the way I see it is, the longer we go and we don't open up our mouth and we're not willing to identify with Christ, we start getting cold and we start losing out in other areas of our life. May God help us to open our mouth. O Lord, Psalm 139:1 says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." Another account here. Some years ago, when the Americans were blockading Cuba, several captains endeavored to elude their vigilance and slip vessels with supplies past by night in the dark, trusting that the darkness would hide them as they passed between the American warships. But in almost every case, the dazzling rays of a searchlight frustrated the attempt, and the fugitive's vessel was captured by the Americans. The brilliant searchlight, sweeping the broad ocean and revealing even the smallest craft on its surface, is but a faint type of the eternal light from which no sinner can hide his sin. Truly, God searches and knows us. "Lord, thou hast searched me and known me," the psalmist says. 1 Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." On to 6 and 7 here. We want to go on towards closing. The topic here trust the Lord because he is righteous. Remember the three? They all have trust the Lord in them. The first subtopic is the Lord will punish the wicked. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. The Hebrew word for snares is defined as a trapping net caused by fowlers, used by fowlers. The writer seems to be saying, why flee from wickedness? God hates it. Oh, let me see here. The writer seems to be saying, why flee from wickedness? David might be saying, you think I should flee like a bird? It is my enemies who will be caught like a bird. It almost seems like the last part of the psalm here is David saying, it's my enemies that will be trapped and caught, not me. Why should I run? 2 Thessalonians 3:1-5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and to the patient waiting of Christ. I have another account here that a worthy servant of God, a pastor in one of the cantons of Switzerland, took a very keen interest in a prisoner condemned to death. It says the Lord will punish the wicked. He took a keen interest in a prisoner condemned to death. The pastor was planning on visiting this condemned prisoner on the evening before the execution. But the pastor felt resistance and could not account for the strange resistance that he was feeling. He had up till now been free to perform his duty of visiting without any hesitation this man that was going to be executed. A voice within him seemed to say, do not go. Fearing to neglect his duty, he ran to the prison. When he arrived at the gate, the same irresistible voice seemed to say to him, do not enter, do not go in. The faithful pastor returned back to his study, assured that he was obeying the will of God, whom he desired to serve. He later learned that the prisoner had resolved to make a desperate effort to escape. His plan was that as soon as the pastor entered that day, to attack him and then escape to some place of concealment. The unhappy prisoner, exasperated by disappointment, roared with anger. The prison guard, hearing an unaccountable, awful, loud noise, suddenly came into the prisoner's cell. The condemned man, supposing this was his intended victim, the pastor threw himself with the fury of despair upon the prison guard and struck him on the head with the irons he was bound with. The prison guard fell down dead, while the prisoner ran towards the gate to escape and was only caught again after a terrible fight. God says, the Lord will punish the wicked. Paul says, pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all men have faith. The last one here. The Lord will reward the righteous with his presence. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance is behold the upright. The psalmist is assured, as we listen to his words, that the upright will gaze on God's face. That should be our hope as well. I think I'll just read here in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 4 says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. David was hunted and chased and persecuted by his enemies. much as many of God's people are today. David faced crisis after crisis, but he continued to faithfully trust God. The trials and challenges that we face are God's ways of testing and perfecting us and working in our lives. I was also wanting to say one thing that came to my mind as Brother Nate shared, that many people don't realize, and it took me off guard as well, but when someone gets right with God, God begins a sanctifying work in their life. And he starts shaking them. Many times God is not going to allow things in our life that are unholy and unrighteous. And sometimes he takes great measures to work them out of our lives. And many times when believers are not aware of that, it brings discouragement into their lives. But here we have a psalm of trust in God. And I just want to again go over this simple outline. The first topic was trust the Lord because he's our refuge. The subtopics are beware of advice from ungodly friends or anyone. Beware of the attacks from the enemy is the next subtopic. The second topic is trust the Lord because he is sovereign. The subtitles under those are the Lord sees all things and the Lord tests all things. And the last one is trust the Lord because he is righteous. And the subtopics under that, the Lord will punish the wicked and the Lord will reward the righteous with his presence. We went through this fairly fast here today. But I believe that if we continue to put our trust in God, we will see his face. As we read out in Revelation, God is a refuge and a protector. I'm just going to close with this account here yet. A psalm of trust in God. God is our refuge. Some years ago, a band of believers in the Fuji Islands found their home surrounded by a host of savages armed for battle. Being both unable and unwilling to fight, they shut their door and began to pray. Presently, the howling of savages stopped. Then one of the believers went out and found only one savage left. The believer asked, "Where are your chiefs and all your warriors?" The savage said, "They are all gone. They all left. They heard you praying to your God, and they all understand that your God is a strong and mighty God. They all left." The savages and the unregenerate know God is strong. How is it with us? God is a strong God, strong to those who love him, strong to punish his enemies. A psalm of trust in God. It is always safe to take refuge in the Lord God who loves justice. We can never go wrong when we do that. So, peace, love, and blessings to each of you. We're probably not enough said to bless you and encourage you and strengthen you in the Lord today. But we trust we have a lot of good prayers and good will and love for you all. May God bless you. So good to be with you here.